Order and manner, the leading and directing, the background music, the hard work of each participant, fully appreciated by those of us who have come. And yet those of us who have come and who sat there, we played our part as well. I'm certain that this group of talented people would not have been able to have sung with the vigor and the joy and the enthusiasm if all the chairs had been empty. If there hadn't been people from the sunny shores of California off to the Blue Ridge Mountains who had come here, from the borders of Mexico to the borders of Canada, who'd made the effort to come, each one playing their own particular part. And the work began so long ago with our brothers and sisters who made so many preparations right here for us. Everyone playing their part. The testimonies that have lifted my heart from people newly baptized into Jesus Christ to those who have been members of His church for more than 70 years. Each one lifting my soul. The sermons that we have heard that have touched responsive chords of need or responsibility in our lives. Each one of us serving the Lord, as our brother Bob has said. I've noticed here with some joy that every time Sister Margaret comes up here and takes her place and goes like this, all of you obediently stand up. What a marvelous power she has. And so I'm happy to quote as an authority no lesser person than our sister Margaret, who told me yesterday that if the choir ran over their allotted time, that they'd be happy if I had to run over mine too. So thank you, Sister Margaret. I want you all to remember that it was Sister Margaret, the one who gets you up out of your seat and puts you back there, who gave us this opportunity. I've thoroughly enjoyed the reunion, the fellowship. Someone talked to us and spoke about all things common. I even enjoyed the little fire drill we had last night at 1 o'clock in the morning. Now, you talk about all things common when you see all your brothers and sisters in their pajamas having a reunion in the hallway. You know, there's no room for pride. We're all on common ground here. What a wonderful thing that is. And I'll remember, and I'll carry in my heart the good things that I've shared and enjoyed, experienced here with you. But I do have some things that I feel the Lord has impressed upon my heart after I arrived here to bring perhaps as a message to us here as we close our reunion. And I'd like to read from the Book of Mormon. I'm not going to tell you where, so don't bother to pick them up. I'd like to read a few words from the Book of Mormon. And I want you to tell me where I'm reading and who is writing and who is being written to. My beloved son, I write unto you again that you may know that I'm yet alive. But I write somewhat that which is grievous. For behold, I've had a sore battle with the Lamanites in which we did not conquer. And Archiatus has fallen by the sword, and also Lurum and Emron. Yea, and we have lost a great number of our choice men. And now behold, my son, I fear lest the Lamanites shall destroy this people. Who was writing these words? Mormon to his son Moroni. And he had a great fear, and he had a great concern for the welfare of his people. His immediate concern that he's expressed here, I'm reading in the 9th chapter of the Book of Moroni on page 772 now. His fear, immediate fear and concern that he expressed here for his people, was that they were about to be destroyed. You know, there is no army in this world that is any more powerful than its support system. When the leaders of the military forces of the United States of America in the dark days of World War II began to go on the attack instead of running before the awesome power of their enemy, they were faced with the horrendous job of retaking countless thousands and thousands of islands that had been overrun by the enemy. And the brilliant mind of General MacArthur made the decision to island hop and not expend the lives of our naval forces and our armed forces and our Marines in the taking at great bloody cost every little island, but to take this one and then hop over 10 or 20 or 100 and take some more. And all those in between were denied the support that they needed in order to survive. By that support, I mean the artillery and the aircraft and the naval forces and the shells, the ammunition, the food, the communications. And so he hopped those islands by the hundreds, cutting off the supportive background force. And it's no less true of the spiritual warfare that Mormon was involved in. Something horrible had happened to the support of his people. It wasn't just that his mighty men of war were weaker than the enemy, but something horrible had happened to the spiritual well-being of the entire people. Those who were at the cities, those who were behind them, those who were praying for them. I go on to read in the middle of verse 3 why he fears his people are about to be destroyed. For they do not repent, and Satan stirreth them up continually to anger one with another. Not against their enemies alone, but one with another. Behold, he said, I am laboring with them continually, and when I speak the word of God with sharpness, they tremble in anger against me. And when I use no sharpness, they harden their hearts against it. One of the great dilemmas of the ministry. And I know it is hard. It is hard for you all to comprehend the extent of that dilemma. But human nature is no different today than it was in the day when Mormon was striving with his people. So exceedingly do they anger that it seemeth me that they have no fear of death. And they have lost their love one toward another. And they thirst after blood and revenge continually. And now I come to the text. The text for this final discourse in our reunion. And now, my beloved son, notwithstanding their hardness, let us labor diligently. For if we should cease to labor, we should be brought under condemnation. For we have a labor to perform while in this tabernacle of clay, that we may conquer the enemy of all righteousness and rest our souls in the kingdom of God. We have a labor to perform. Very shortly, in a few days, we're going to be entering into our 1988 August Ministers Conference. Brother Roger Bruner talked to us the other day and very advisedly about communication and the need for good and honest and rightful communication, about the need for compassion, about the need for love one for another. Genuine understanding and compassion and love. And you who are the support of the ministry of the Church of Christ in this latter day, how you need to be holding up before your Heavenly Father those who will be gathered there to meet in this conference. For you, the church has placed upon that August Ministers' Conference a rather difficult task. And that is to consider some loaded issues and problems that affect the people of the church. Now, I'm not opposed to the ministry gathering together to address problems that affect the body of Christ, nor the work of the gospel. I would be more optimistic if I thought it would do any good. If I thought that by the addressing of these problems, attitudes could be changed and altered, and we could draw closer to a unity of operation and belief and understanding. But I am not opposed to the addressing of any problem, however difficult it may be. I am a little upset, I guess, that these problems were not addressed 50 years ago. That we wait until now, a most unique and important and vital period in our life, to address problems that should have been handled decades and decades ago, that today we could be going on with the work that lies ahead of us. We need to be addressing a different type of problem today. Brother Sam Gould, in his sermon the other day, reminded us, and I hope it's a reality to every one of you. He said, we are walking on the brink. I'm not going to tell you the brink of what. Many things. We are standing today and we are walking upon the edge, the brink. We are living in a time when the church finds itself on the very threshold of the fulfillment of all the prophecies contained in the Holy Scripture. We do have problems to address. For example, as you read, and I'm not going to take the time to do it, but as you read in the 13th chapter of the book of Revelations, you read about the day in which we live and the world in which we live and the changes that are going to be taking place in your lifetime, which are going to affect you and, above all, your precious children, your family, your loved ones, your neighbors. We are told in this 13th chapter of the book of Revelations about the rising of a great kingdom among the Gentile peoples of the world. The arising of a great confederacy of nations that shall have a ruler and shall wield powerful military and economic and political might that will affect the destiny of the world and will have an effect upon those who are believers in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we go on to verse 11 in this chapter, we read about another, the Antichrist, who shall arise as well and exert religious influence over and in and through this great confederacy of nations with its economic and its military and its political power. In a recent book about the rise and the fall of the great kingdoms of the world, the author of the book, a man named Kennedy, brings to our attention that the fall of any great military and political power is preceded by a demise, by a fall, by a lessening of its economic stability. And others tell us that it is preceded by a decay of its morality. We are living in these times. They affect our nation, our people, and the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In 1961, a little thing happened that became a great thing in the eyes of the world. Over there in Berlin, under the leadership of the Russian power, a wall was built. An iron curtain was drawn between the Western world and the Eastern world that affected foremost of all Europe, and after that, the entire world. And from that time until today, the leaders of our nation and of the free world have been decrying this thing that took place some 27 years ago. Just last year, in 1987, as our President Reagan went over there to Europe, he made a challenge to the Russian authorities. And he said, "Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall. Mr. Gorbachev, I challenge you to open this gate." And now it's happening. That wall is beginning to crumble. And Mr. Gorbachev and the powers that he represents are beginning to tear down that wall that has separated the free world from the communist world. And we shall be affected by it. Our lives shall be changed because of it. For 27 years we have cried, "Tear down the wall." And now as the wall begins to grow weak and to crumble, our leaders and our economic advisors and our military people are going to fearfully wonder, what will be the result in the new world that's rising, in the new Europe that's right there on the horizon? What's going to be the result? I want you to think about that 13th chapter of the book of Revelations, about the rise of a confederacy of nations that will affect the world. As you read in your newspapers, and we don't begin to read a hundredth part of what our brothers and sisters in Europe read in their newspapers, because they're more closely affected by what's happening over there. As the Chancellor of West Germany is beginning to open up doorways and avenues of commerce and interchange and friendship and cooperation between their counterparts on the other side of that crumbling wall that has separated them now for almost 30 years. And they are seeking a unification of the Western nations in Europe and their Eastern neighbors, Hungary, Czechoslovakia, and East Germany, to build up again a power center in Central Europe. I read in a magazine article that there is a date set for the full implementation of the European Common Market Nations, when they will fully implement their desires to act as a block of nations. And all the barriers of trade and economy and national boundaries shall be broken down. And that year, that deadline, is 1992, a scant 3.5 years away. And already, Western Germany has superseded the United States as the most productive nation in the world. It is the largest leading export nation in the world today. And they are seeking to align themselves with their counterpart on the other side of the Iron Curtain that will be crumbling. Very shortly we'll see it crumble and fall. Right now the United States has 12% of the world commerce. And the common market nations of the European community, more than 20%. And we are on the decline and they are on the rise. And it has grave and serious connotations for world history. Not that we are fearful. The Lord said, when you see these things come to pass, lift up your heads and rejoice. Because you know that His coming is nigh. You know that He is fulfilling the prophetic things that He has given to us. But let us be aware of these things that are happening. I'd like to read a quotation from a retired British statesman that appeared in a British daily newspaper this year. Profound rearrangement is now taking place under our noses, which will leave little unchanged in international politics. What we are witnessing is the dissolution of the North Atlantic Alliance, that's us, and Western Europe, versus the Warsaw Pact confrontation, which anyone under the age of 40 regards as only slightly less preordained than the solar system. In place of this arrangement will appear like some submerged landscape revealed when the floodwaters fall, an older pattern which previous generations would have no difficulty in recognizing. Its old name is the Holy Roman Empire. We are standing on the brink of momentous changes in the world and the fulfillment of every prophetic utterance that we have received from the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, I would reiterate the question that Brother Roger Bruner asked us the other day. What should be the biggest problem facing the Church of Christ today? What should it be as we stand here on the brink of history? What thing should we be addressing? You know, he asked us, really, should it be hurt feelings? Should it be stepped on toes? Should it be frustration at a lack of unity or commonality in our belief and understanding? Should this be our biggest problem at this momentous hour of history? When we stand at the threshold and there's a man who's a doorkeeper and he said he's going to open the door. And we're going to be pushed into history whether we're ready to or not. He said, no, if we were doing our duty, if we were doing like Mormon said, laboring diligently, while we're in this tabernacle of clay, while we have this great responsibility that we have gladly picked up as we entered the waters of baptism, he said our biggest problem would be facing envy and jealousy and anger and fear and persecution that would result from these things as we endeavored to represent Jesus Christ in the world in this unique moment of history. You know, I would suggest to you that we should be looking toward problems, yes, and laboring with all of our effort and might and power and the energy of our soul and our hearts and our minds to develop a program in this Church of Christ that would be working and laboring toward the fulfillment of its mission in the world that God has given to us in this latter day. As I contemplate that mission, that we are unitedly embarking upon, it's so much bigger than the things that bother us, that we could almost lose ourselves and our fears and our little misunderstandings if we thrust ourselves wholeheartedly into this mission which the Lord has given us. And that's what He told us to do, isn't it? Lose yourself, lose your life in this work that I have given to you. And you'll find it. And you'll find joy and you'll find unity and you'll find strength if you just lose yourself in the great mission that I have placed at your feet. And with the coming forth of this latter day work, there is a great mission. And we, as we accepted the latter day gospel, whether we're aware of it or not, we accepted that mission and that responsibility and that challenge that came with the gospel. As I look at this great mission, I am tempted to divide it into two categories. I look at the great mission of Jesus Christ in this latter day in which we find ourselves participants in His gospel and in His work, seeking to fulfill the will of Christ among the nations of the world today. I look at our mission as twofold. First, pastoral. And secondarily, we might say, missionary outreach. And I'd like to just examine a few aspects of this responsibility that we have taken upon ourselves. And I'd like to write them on the board. You know, and later, if you find fault with this, fine, come and talk to me. I'd like to correct any misconceptions that I have about the work that I feel the Lord has called us to as a church and as individuals. But I look at this pastoral responsibility first of all. I look at this as first among the many responsibilities that we have to establish and build strong locals, congregations of the body of Christ, to represent Him before the children of men in the communities where our people live. Now, this is an area where we are working. This is an area that concerns us. And I look out here in this congregation today at this reunion, and I see a number of pastors And I'm not thinking right now about pastors like of the new local that we have where there's only one member of the ministry, but I see pastors of congregations where there are several members of the ministry. And I affirm to you that unless those pastors and the ministers with whom they are working are regularly meeting together to consider the problems of their local and how their local can be strengthened and how their outreach can be increased and how they can move and have an effect upon their community, they are missing the mark of the responsibility that the Lord Jesus Christ would thrust upon them. And so I challenge you pastors, if you have more than one minister there, meet together and plan and pray and fast and study the Holy Word of God and devise ways and means by which you can strengthen your local. Ways and means by which you can affect your community. That's the purpose of the congregation of the body of Christ in any community, that it would have an effect and an impact upon that community. Another aspect of our pastoral responsibility that was brought to our attention in one of the sermons that we heard at this time. Is the need that the local ministry have to get out and work and labor at the task of searching out the lost sheep, the ones that have gone astray, the ones that have escaped the fold, the ones who have become for some reason disillusioned or disinterested or discouraged. Reach out to them and find ways to bring them back into the fold, that their lives might be saved, that the local might be strengthened, that the Word of God might be increased in that community wherever they might live. And I affirm to you, if there are pastors in their ministry who are not meeting together and actively thinking about and planning on ways in which they can do this, they are missing the mark of a portion of the gospel of Jesus Christ and a responsibility that He has placed upon us. And there's a third aspect of this pastoral ministry that is a responsibility of our church, and I'd like to write it down as well. Another responsibility that we have is to develop a program of continued ministry, united ministry to the isolated members of this church. This is one area of our responsibility where we are working, I believe. It's one area that we are concerned about. It's one area where the Council of Apostles get themselves together and thoughtfully and prayerfully consider how we can better reach those who are scattered and isolated. And we draw in upon the services of our church recorder and of our secretary and of our general church office help. We draw upon the help of elders in various congregations and those who are out abroad upon the face of the land, and try in a united way to develop a program to reach these people. I have no problem with that. Begin to think upon a larger scale as a people, not just the council members, not just the general church officers, not just those responsible for the financial affairs of the church, but all of the supportive members of this Church of Christ. We must begin to consider and to plan and to program activities that will reach out in missionary outreach. That's another aspect of our great responsibility. And I look at the very first, perhaps, responsibilities that we have here as the establishment of new missions and new locals in the Church of Christ. A very important part of our outreach, of our ministering God's Word and meeting our responsibilities. And there are those who are very concerned about this and are working and laboring with all their hearts and minds to reach out to people. You know, this is one of the biggest problems that we deal with among our brethren there in Mexico. We have a lot of problems there. And we can't shut our eyes to our problems. We have got to address them. And we've got to find new and better ways of meeting those problems and those needs. You know, we have down there about 10 strong local congregations and another 10 or 12 missions. And our ministry there meet together 15 or 16 days a year. Not just a couple of times. They meet together 15 or 16 days a year to devote time and prayer and thought to how we can best establish strong locals and new missions. And it's a difficult process at the very best, having only 6 elders and 4 priests. Can you begin to see the difficulty of ministering to 20 congregations with 6 elders and 4 priests? I would like to carry to you a message from 2 young men, 2 young ministers there that we met with a week ago. And they asked Brother Jay and myself to ask you to pray for them. You who are the supportive mechanism of this church gospel work, to pray for them. For between the two of these young men, one an elder and one a priest, they pastor and minister to 4 congregations. And they can't do it. They haven't found a way to do it successfully. They haven't found a way to meet the needs of all those congregations. This is one of the things I beg of you to do, to pray that the Lord would lead and direct us as we approach and as we endeavor to meet the needs that we have there among these people, to pray to God that He would call laborers into His vineyard in this latter day, that He would call pastors to be in every one of these congregations and teachers to teach these people, that those who have missionary responsibility can keep on expanding and moving out. There is no limit. There is no limit to the number of locals there. If we had 50 elders in Mexico, we could have 100 congregations. Today, tomorrow, are you praying with the earnestness of your heart and your soul for this? I tell you, friends, if I were to go to the doctor tomorrow and he told me, "Don, you know, I hate to tell you this, you got cancer and it's terminal." I would feel some degree of security and peace in my heart, because I would know that all over this land I have friends and I have brothers and sisters who are remembering my need. And I would thank you for it, and I'd be appreciative. But even more important, if you never had time to pray for my cancer, I'd hope it was because you were praying that the Lord would call ministry to carry that work among His children there, the Mayan people, with whose forefathers He walked one day. And the same Lord that walked there to touched the heart of Clarence some 35 years ago and caused him to go, of all places, back to the very descendants of the people where the Lord Jesus Christ walked and carry this gospel, and how openly they received it. How willingly and readily. And they are still willing and they're still ready. But we need laborers. And so when you say your prayers in the morning, at night, during the day at work as you're driving your automobile, oh yes, I want you to remember your sick and your afflicted loved ones. But more than anything, we stand at a momentous moment in history. Pray for God's will to be revealed to His servants, that men of His choosing would be called to go out and labor, that that work would grow and spread among His people. And there is no limit. The limit, perhaps, is the limitation we place upon it with our zeal and a desire of our hearts before the Lord that He would do that thing. I wish that were our only problem. We have 6 elders. One of them is discouraged. One of them sad, discouraged. He's kind of laying down some of his burdens. You know, when Jay and I or Jim and I or anybody has the wonderful opportunity to fly down to Mexico and not have a vehicle with you, you see it from an entirely different point of view. When you fly down there and you have no vehicle and you have to labor the way our brothers down there labor every day, it's a humbling experience to have to get up at 5 o'clock in the morning and get cleaned up and eat a piece of bread and drink a glass of well water with a little chocolate mixed in it and then pick up everything you own, and it feels like it weighs 80 pounds, although it only weighs 35, and hot foot it up to the bus depot by 6 and ride to the city of Merida, which is, everything radiates out of Merida, and ride to Merida, and then you run as fast as you can across town to catch the bus that's going out to the place where you need to go minister to somebody. And by the time you get there, you're wringing wet. And you realize why those people say when you first walk in the door, "You want a bath?" "You want a bath?" That's the first thing they offer you, you know. Here we say, "Like a cup of coffee, like a Coke." Down there, "You ready for your bath?" And you're ready for your bath, you know. It's a humbling experience. To ride in a taxi cab when you're lucky. And you only have to share it with 7 other people and their baggage too. And it's one of these mid-sized cars or mini cars. And there you are, crammed in there like a bunch of sardines. "You want a bath?" "You surely do." Even if it's over there in the corner of the living room with nothing but a blanket hung up between you and the people that are visiting out there waiting for you to get out. A humbling experience. And you realize, this brother Melchor, he's been doing this for 25 years. He's tired, I guess. Grown a little weak and a little tired and a little discouraged. And he's a pastor. And those of you that are pastors, you know what that means. You get a lot of flack from every side. You hear a lot of murmuring. If you make this decision, one group's happy, but another group's unhappy. If you make another decision, that group's happy, but this group's unhappy. And there's a lot of conversation going on all the time. And some of your flock are always needing personal attention and personal care. And there are others that don't appreciate it and don't want any. Yes, our brother Melchor has been a pastor for how many years? Laboring with his might, and he's tired. And I want you to pray for this brother. His name is Melchor. Don't forget it. We can't get along without him. There are 3 congregations that can't get along without him. Melchor. So many problems there. But this is the area where God does His best work. Right there in the need of Melchor's heart and his mind. That's where He does His best work. That's where the greatest opportunity for His miraculous power is found. I'll never forget, and many of you have heard, and I'm not going to bore you with it again. If you haven't heard and you want to hear, I'll talk to you later. Many of you have heard of the experience that I had when traveling to my mission down there in Mexico, and I found myself in a spiritual desert. Weak and fearful and sad and discouraged. A spiritual desert where I had not ought to be. Where Melchor is now. And maybe others that you know. And I cried out to the Lord one night with a mighty prayer. And oh, He effected such a change in my life that I've never been able to be the same person again. Changed my life and changed my ministry and changed my way of thinking. That's where God does His best work. That's where He can work the strongest. And you know, problems are not just out there in the world. Just because we took upon ourselves the name of Christ didn't exempt us from the problems and the trials, the afflictions, or the discouragement of this world. How many problems I've seen within the family of Christ. Families alienated. Mother against son, son against mother. Companions alienated. Children, brothers and sisters, members in the family of Christ. How many times I've seen people mentally depressed, spiritually discouraged, unable to cope with the stresses in life. This is where God works His greatest miracles. Oh, I reveled in the testimony of our dear sister Anna Keeney when she got up the other day and she reminded us, you know, everything we need in the Bible, it's there. It tells us how to talk. It tells us how to walk. It tells us how to dress. It tells us how to live. All we've got to do is find a way to apply it to our lives. But we're so reluctant to do it. And so we struggle along, you know, with all manner of problems, bearing all kinds of burdens, weakening the bride of Christ and our own lives and our spiritual well-being. So remember these brethren down there. Remember young William and Placido in their desires to find new and better ways to minister to their four congregations. Remember Melchor, that he might find a new heart and a new desire and a new zeal after all these years of labor. I'd like to move on to the next great aspect of the mission of Jesus Christ in this latter day. And I don't know how to state it, so I'm just going to state it like this. The purpose of the restoration to Gentile America. And I want to read some scriptures about it. That is no minor thing. I'd like to turn and have you turn with me to page 120 in the Book of Mormon. And I'm going to read verses 66 through 68. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, the fruit of the earth excellent and comely to them that are escaped of Israel. And it shall come to pass, them that are left in Zion and remain in Jerusalem shall be called holy. Every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof, by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, we stand at the threshold of this day as well. Now, we all know that many times in the Holy Scripture that word branch refers to Jesus Christ. But I believe that in this instance it refers to His people. As I read in the 60th chapter of Isaiah, thy people also shall be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. This is the branch that's going to be judged and purified by judgment and by fire. Even as Peter said, judgment, it's time for judgment, and it shall begin in the house of the Lord. It shall begin in the land where the Lord has set and established his people. And one of those lands, if you will please, is the United States of America, where the Lord himself has established his people, and would that they were beautiful and that they were righteous. But he finds them not. And so there shall come judgment, and there shall come burning, and there shall come a cleansing in this land that was established, a people that were established in this land by the Lord God. Do we have a message for Gentile America? I affirm to you that for 158 years, we have had a message for the Gentiles of America. I'd like to read one other passage from the words of Christ this time in the 7th chapter of 3rd Nephi. It's found on page 646, we don't have time to read all these things, and they're so familiar to you. But let it be burned upon your mind and your heart that it will never be forgotten. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, "And thus commandeth the Father that I should say unto you," I'm reading verse 34, "at that day when the Gentiles shall sin against my gospel, shall reject the fullness of my gospel, and shall be lifted up in the pride of their hearts above all nations, and above all the people of the whole earth, and shall be filled with all manner of lying, and of deceit, and of mischief, and all manner of hypocrisy, and murder, and priestcraft, and whoredoms, and secret abominations." Oh, if they do these things, he says, I'm going to remove my gospel and my favor out from among them. And if they continue and if they don't repent, he said, over here in verse 40, "But if they will not turn unto me and hearken unto my voice, I will suffer them, yea, I will suffer my people, O house of Israel, that they should go through among them and tread them down." Do we have a message for Gentile America? Yes, we do. Are we busy at our conferences giving our attention to methods by which we can carry this message to America? No, we are not. Does this occupy a major portion of our thought and our desire and our purpose? No, it does not. Shall we stand one day accountable? Yes, we shall. For 158 years we have held in our hands, clutched to our bosoms, a message to the Gentile America, and not found a way to reach them. I say there are many things about which we should be preparing and planning. There are many things we should be giving our attention to as a church. You know, Mormon and Moroni, as they close these pages of the Book of Mormon, all their message was to the Gentiles. Let's look on page 708. I'm not going to take time to read it all. I can't. Page 708. I would have you read verses 46 through 51, if you would. I'm not going to do it. But in verse 46, here's what Mormon said to the Gentiles. He said, "I speak unto you as if you were present, and yet you are not." But he knew, he had a hope in his heart. He knew they weren't present when he was speaking, but he knew you. We're going to have these words and carry the following message to them. But we have not. We have not found a way, nor the desire, nor the strength to carry that message that Mormon would give to them. by the voice of inspiration. I'd like to have you look on page 717. Again, Moroni writing now. Familiar words. Verses 34 and 35. And this cometh unto you, O ye Gentiles, that you may know the decrees of God, that you may repent and not continue in your iniquities until the fullness come, that you may not bring down the fullness of the wrath of God upon you, as the inhabitants of the land have hitherto done. We know this passage, but it isn't for us to revel in. It's for us to carry to America. It's for us to publish abroad. And we haven't found, have we searched, for a way to do it. I'd like to digress just for a moment to get on a happier note, if you don't mind. I'd like you to look at page 717. 10 verses we find on that page. Hey, wake up now. I know you were all up running around the halls at 1 o'clock in the morning. First time in a reunion we all went to bed at the same time, you know, after that fire drill. But right now I want you to wake up and I want you to look at those 10 verses there on page 717. You don't have your book open? Oh, you do. Okay. I want you to look at those verses. How many of those 10 verses do you find beginning with a phrase, an expression, and it came to pass? How many of them do you see there? What? Oh, no, 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 no. Look again. And it came to pass. How many of them, how many verses begin with that? Yeah, two of them do. I want to write that on the board here, this little expression. It's found in there two times in those 10 verses. How many verses do you find beginning with the word behold? How many? Okay, one of them. And all the rest begin with what? And. That's not a little thing. Book of Mormon says God uses little things to accomplish great purposes. That's not a little thing. That is a wonderful thing that we have discovered in the last few years. You know, the opponents of this great work say this book was written by a man, an unlettered and untutored man. And yet now we recognize, you know, that this book was written in exactly the way that Nephi said it was written. You remember the very first words of Nephi as he opened up this beautiful record and he made these plates and he began to write upon them. He said, "And I have been instructed in the learning of my fathers back there in Jerusalem. I have been instructed in the language and the learning of my fathers in the Hebraic manner of writing." And that's how this record was written. I'd like you just for a moment to open your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 24. And I'd like you to read the first, just glance at the first 10 verses there. Verse 1. How does it begin? And it came to pass the same way the first verse on that page in the Book of Mormon began. And verse 5, how does it begin? And it came to pass. And verse 10, how does it begin? You remind me of my classroom back in Phoenix when I used to teach. Wake up now, come on, behold. And many of the others begin with the word and. Significant. You could say, you know, somebody could accuse me, hey, you looked all through the Bible, you found 10 verses that were just like the ones in the Book of Mormon. Not so. There are innumerable places where this same ratio holds true. And you'll find another place where it takes 11 verses to do it. And you'll find another place where there may be only one, and it came to pass in two beholds. But this is the way the Hebrew people wrote. One of the reasons they wrote this way is they didn't use punctuation. And so they began their sentences with these expressions that one could always recognize the beginning
of a sentence. And if you will think back, when Joseph looked at the plates, probably in amazement for a young lad who grew up in America, there was no punctuation, just like there were none in the early records of the Holy Bible. And it was by the use of these same words that the Hebrews used that they could find where one thought had come to a conclusion and a new thought was now being set forth and proclaimed. This is how Hebrews wrote and talked. If there are any Hebrew scholars in here, you'll recognize this expression. Right? Now, I guess there aren't too many Hebrew. This little expression in Hebrew says, and it came to pass. And it came to pass. I'd like to show you a unique and a marvelous discovery. Here's another kind of writing that we can't read. I couldn't even read Hebrew. I certainly can't read this. And I don't feel too badly because no one else could read it either. This is a Mayan hieroglyphic. This is a Mayan glyph. And the language of the Mayans has been lost to posterity because that wonderful conquistador, Bishop de Landa, when he came to the city of Mani in Yucatan, 5 miles away from where our first church was built, he found there a marvelous library of the Maya people. And he burned every volume. And if the books had been written on metal plates, he melted them down and sent them back to the queen. And every scholar who could read the language was put to death. And everyone who could write it was exterminated in a day. In a day, an empire came tumbling down and a language was lost. And our brothers and sisters in Yucatan, who are the descendants of those people in Mani, who live on their home ground, they can't read this. But just 3 or 4 years ago, friends, there was a scholar named David Stewart, a Mayan scholar who found a key that enabled him to begin to read the Mayan language and some of these glyphs. And he found this inscription in the beautiful city of Palenque. And I don't have it all here. The date is missing. But in this inscription it says, "And it came to pass that the ruler, Tigre Quetzal, in the year 706, was named governor of Palenque. And it came to pass." What a marvelous discovery. Not only did the Book of Mormon, was it couched in the language of their Hebrew forefathers, in the language in which they learned, but their descendants, though the language and the writing was changed to glyphs, it was a phonetic language, and they used the same Hebraic expressions. Don't ever be embarrassed or bashful if some antagonist says, "Oh, the Book of Mormon was written by an unlearned boy," you know. Not so. The Book of Mormon was written by people schooled in the language of their forefathers. And every page bears the evidence not only of divinity by the message in it, but of historicity by the language in which it is couched. And today we know that even their Mayan descendants, after hundreds of years, use those same Hebraic expressions. But this passage that we have read, how important it is. We have a message. We have a message of warning, of counsel, of admonition to carry to Gentile America. And that's just a portion of our message. I would like to add another. All I have to do is find my chalk. Another important and vital aspect of this restoration of the gospel was to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to all of Israel, beginning with the descendants of Israel upon this land, the Indian people. We have to say beginning there because they're the only ones of Israel of whom we know other than the Jew. And this great commission was given to us. And we are negligent if when we meet together in times of prayer and fasting, when we meet together in times of conference and meeting, when we think and when we read and study, we are not giving attention to these broad aspects of our mission in this latter day. I'd like to just take a moment and read a few passages here. Just a verse on page 694. Verse 82, "Therefore I write unto you Gentiles, and also unto you the house of Israel." And he has a message for us to carry to these people. Page 703. Again, Mormon speaking. Verse 24, "And now behold, I would speak somewhat unto the remnant of this people who are spared." But Mormon. His bones have long since moldered in their grave. And so have those of Moroni, his son. Who did he anticipate would carry this message? I'm looking at them. To the remnant of the people that were spared. This is our mission. This is our work. This is our challenge. And a final one on page 699 to make another point that is vital. Page 699, verse 37. "And now behold," there's that Hebraic language, "and now behold, this I speak unto their seed, and also to the Gentiles who have care for the house of Israel." He's talking to the Indian people. He's talking to you who have the responsibility, as the prophet Isaiah saw so long ago, and as we read over and over again in the prophets of the Book of Mormon and even in the language of Jesus Christ, it is the Gentiles who shall have care for the house of Israel. They shall be nourished by the Gentiles, and carried, as it were, upon their shoulders and in their arms. And I will affirm to you on the basis of my limited experience that that is a work of great magnitude. We can never underestimate that work of carrying and nourishing these Indian brethren. And others later of the house of Israel. My work with the Indian people has been primarily in a third world nation. I am convinced that when the time comes to reach out with a message of gospel to other of the remnant of the house of Israel, they too will be found living in third world nations. I remember the beautiful parable in Jacob about the vineyard. And you know, this was the choice vineyard. And the rest lived in parts of the vineyard that were not well off at all. And I affirm to you that we shall find the remnants of the house of Israel living in third world nations. Our ministry will be among peoples of third world nations. And you, my friends, will have to carry them and nourish them. Oh, they have great promises. We'll never underplay that. And they're going to do a great work. We'll never downplay that. They are going to be able to reach their people as I, a white Caucasian, could never do. But by the same token, as we go out and move among these third world people, we're going to find that we can carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to them, and they will accept it gladly. But they will never have the comprehension of, nor the dedication to, the broad aspects of this message that have come to this people in the latter day. You're going to have to carry that. You're going to have to be the fire behind the cause of Zion. You're going to have to be the one who stands behind the broad implications of the work of carrying Jesus Christ. They will accept it and they will do it, but they will rely upon you for edification and direction. They will need your help. Their responsibilities will be great as they unfold and accept it. Yours will never diminish. When it says, and this brings us to a final aspect of our great work, you know, the building up of Zion. We're told in the Holy Scriptures that they will come and we shall assist them. But that assistance isn't a minor thing. It's a vital and an important thing, and you can never lose hold of your comprehension and understanding of these broad precepts of the gospel that have come to us. And finally, there shall come under the direction of the Master of Men the gathering in of all Israel. I humbly affirm to you that these are the responsibilities to which this church had better begin directing its wholehearted and full attention, because it is, we have been told over and over again, we stand at the brink. We stand at the edge, at the threshold of this momentous day. We can't do number 7 now. We can't do number 8. But the Lord has called us to begin where the work is necessary and awaiting us. I'm going to conclude by reading a verse from St. John in chapter 14. Whew, he's going to conclude. Verse 31. Maybe before I read it, I'd like to mention this. From time to time, Jesus took himself out upon the sea with just a handful of his friends and his faithful followers. From time to time, he crossed over the sea and he went off into the wilderness that he might commune with the Father. From time to time, he went out into the mountain, away from the multitude and the press and the fray and the battle, with just a few, that he might be renewed in his mind and in his heart, that he might gain strength, that he might gain courage. But after every moment of renewal, and this one we read as he contemplated his final act of ministry to the children of men, as he met in the upper room to partake of the Passover, to be strengthened and edified, he looked around at his disciples and he said in verse 31, "But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go from here." And we've come here to be renewed and to be strengthened. And I have. I've enjoyed and I've been renewed by the fellowship and the common ground that we share. I've been renewed and reinvigorated by the music and the testimonies that I've heard. I've been touched by the sermons that I've heard. I've been uplifted by the fellowship that we've enjoyed. I've been humbled by the humble service that I've seen people rendering that this reunion might be a success. But the time has come that we've got to arise and we've got to go away from here and back to the city, to Jerusalem, to the fray, to the conflict, to the challenge, to the mission. As our brother so vividly told us the other night, we have set sail upon uncharted seas. I can't tell you how to do these things. And you can't tell me. Uncharted seas. But we've got to get in the boat. We've got to begin our journey with prayer and fasting, with reliance upon the Holy Word and upon our Heavenly Father to lead us and direct us. But He isn't going to do it until we gather ourselves together and humbly seek Him with all our hearts, His direction and His leading, that we can come down off of this mountain, this ivory tower where we have lived, and fulfill the will and the commandment that the Father's given to us through this restored gospel of Jesus Christ. As we sail out into whatever the future holds for us, let us pray for one another. Let us pray for those brethren in Mexico. Let us pray for those brethren in Europe. Let us pray for one another in our congregations that we would begin to come out of obscurity, as Isaiah said. Let our light shine, as Jesus said, and fulfill a responsibility that has been laid upon this little body of people. How great the challenge. How fearful sometimes those uncharted seas, but we have the compass and we have the master pilot. We have the source of all that promises us victory. So let us set forth with our hearts dedicated to a commitment to this work that God has given us. Ministry and all the supporting members of this body of Jesus Christ standing behind them in every way imaginable to promote the purpose and the cause of Jesus Christ in the world today. May God bless us in our effort.